1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Sorry, it's verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In the 2nd century AD, an Egyptian woman by the name of Irene wrote a letter to a friend of hers who had been bereaved. She told her that she was weeping with her, mourning with her over the loss of her loved one, just as she had wept and mourned over the loss of her loved one. And she ended her letter with these words: "But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." For us as Christians, there's an emptiness about those words. For she admits that there's nothing one can do about these things. Therefore, comfort one another. There's no answer to these things. There's no help in the light of these things. Therefore, comfort one another. Well, what comfort is there then? It seems quite a hopeless case. How can they comfort one another when there is no comfort to be had? Now, Paul uses the same words in this chapter that we've read. He says in verse 18, comfort one another. But he then gives concrete reasons for such comfort. He says, therefore, comfort one another. And the word therefore, of course, takes us back to what he's already said before. And then he adds this: comfort one another with these words. So here's something concrete then, the teaching that Paul has given. And he is encouraging them to comfort one another because of this teaching. Now, what are the reasons that Paul gives here to help Christians comfort one another in times of bereavement? And also, of course, not only for comfort for us in times of bereavement with our loved ones who have died in Christ, but we have to die one day too. And what comfort is there here for us? Well, the foundation of the comfort that Paul is giving to them is really, this is the first thing to say, the historic Christian faith. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the foundation of the comfort that Paul is encouraging them to take hold of here. Now, first of all, let's look at this. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Firstly, there are three unique things to say about Jesus. The first is that Jesus is a unique person. In the whole history of this world, there's only one person like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a unique person. And the reason for saying that, of course, is because before he was born into this world, he was. That's not true of you or me. Before we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were not. We didn't exist. But Jesus was. He was forever in eternity past, the Son of God. And when he came into this world in human nature, he was God in that human nature. This is something quite unique. There can never be anybody else like the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is what makes the Christian faith different from all other faiths and religions. Because the founders of all other faiths and religions, well, they were just men or women. Nothing more. If you want to say the best you can about them and call them good men and women, well, that's all right. As far as they went, they did what they could, they thought what they could. But Jesus is in a different league because he is God manifested in the flesh. So Jesus is a unique person. And in his character and his lifestyle, he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. That makes him different from everybody else as well. Because all other men and women in the whole world, in all history, have been sinners. Children of Adam, we all are, fallen in him, and by nature and practice, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. But Jesus was the man without sin. He was the man that always did the things that pleased his Father. He was the man that kept all the commandments of God. And it's lovely to hear the words of God at Jesus' baptism, isn't it? When Jesus was identifying, remember, with sinners at his baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that's something quite unique. God is angry with the wicked every day, Scripture says. He's not pleased with mankind. but of Jesus, he says, with him he's well pleased. It's because Jesus, of course, is his son. And he's not only pleased with Jesus because he's his son, but because he's his son in human nature. Because Jesus came from heaven to this world to redeem sinners like us in accordance with the Father's plan. It was the Father who sent him, remember. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so the Father is pleased with the Lord Jesus because he has committed himself to do this work of salvation for his people. And that's why he's in the world. That's why he's being baptized. That's why he was identifying himself with sinners. The Father is pleased with him. So Jesus is a unique person. So when we read these words, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's this unique person that the Apostle Paul is writing about. And the second thing about Jesus is this. He died in a unique way. Because the death of Jesus was to take away sins. Jesus' death was unlike the death of any other person. We know that sometimes other people have laid down their lives for others. It's the greatest sacrifice. Scripture tells us that a man should lay down his life for another. But when all is said and done about all other sacrifices like that, the dying of Jesus is different from them all. For the simple reason that Jesus died in the place of sinners. He died the death of a substitute, someone standing in for sinners. He did this for all his people in order to remove their sins and to reconcile them to God. We can see that this is so from the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that very well-known passage, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that those verses breathe this one word, substitution. He died for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He died in our place. So his dying was a unique thing. So when we hear these words, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's this unique Jesus who is God in human nature. This unique Jesus whose death was to save sinners from sin and from death and from hell and to bring them to heaven and to redeem their bodies. You see, it's a loaded statement, isn't it? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then the third unique thing here is this, Jesus' resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there were people who were raised from death into life again. But each one of these cases was more like a resuscitation than a resurrection. Because, of course, they were brought back into life on this side, as it were. They died, they were brought back to life, and they carried on their life as before. And then later they died again. But when Jesus died and continued under the power of death for a time and was raised by God to life on the third day, it wasn't into this life. The others came back into this life. Jesus went through death and was raised with immortality, never to die again. And of course, this was all done, he was the representative of his people. And his rising, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, guarantees our resurrection from the dead. He was raised with a glorious body. Do you remember how different his body was from before his death and resurrection? After he was raised from the dead, he just appeared, didn't he? And disappeared. Remember those occasions? Those two on the road to Emmaus, when they arrived there and invited him in. Their hearts burning within them because of the things he'd been telling them, but not realizing yet who he was, because God had prevented them from recognizing him. They sat down to eat. He took the bread and broke it. And then their eyes were opened. And they realized then who he was. Remember on those occasions, about 10 times he made these appearances. So it was a different Jesus, the same person, but with a new body, a glorified body, a body for heaven, a body for the new world to come. So when we read these words, Jesus died and rose again, we believe, and that word belief, of course, means that it is the deepest conviction of our souls. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's a loaded statement, you see, this unique Jesus who came into the world, God in human nature, to rescue his people from their sins, to give them salvation. This unique Jesus, dying that unique death, whereby he took upon himself all the sins of his people and satisfied God's justice for those sins. This unique Jesus who rose from the dead, making a way, the pioneer, making a way for his people to follow him, rising from the dead with a glorified body, guaranteeing the resurrection of all his people. You see, it's a very loaded statement. Now Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's not the end of the statement, there's more to say, but this is the foundation of it. This is the foundation of all Christian hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And also, by the way, when Peter was preaching about Jesus' resurrection on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24, he said, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, how could Peter say that? What did he mean? It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Well, one, Jesus had no sin of his own. And the reason people die is because of sin. Well, Jesus didn't have any sin of his own, but he died bearing the sins of his people. But his death cancelled those sins, cleared the debt. So once that debt was cleared, death had no claim on him. It was impossible to keep him in the grave. So on the third day, he was raised to life again, never to die again. So here's the statement then. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, I've got to ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? And do you believe it in these terms? We're talking about something specific. There's nothing sort of airy-fairy about this. It's Jesus, the unique person, God in human nature. It's Jesus dying the unique death, the substitute for sinners, to save them, to reconcile them to God. It's Jesus rising from the dead, never to die again, and giving hope to us that we have eternal life in him and new bodies redeemed one day by him. Do you believe in this Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? And is this the foundation of all your hope? That's the question. That's the big question, isn't it? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Now then, Paul goes on from that to introduce us then to some Christian logic, the logic of Christian faith. For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and it means, of course, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's a bit of logic here. And faith, of course, is able to grasp this bit of logic. Now, the letter is probably written about 20 years or so after Jesus ascended to heaven. Paul had been a Christian about 14 or 15 years, and the New Testament churches, this church at Thessalonica particularly, no, they weren't really well acquainted yet with all the teachings of the gospel. And of course, all the great doctrines of the gospel, whilst they were in the scriptures, as the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John began to be circulated, nobody yet had been involved in the hammering out of those doctrines, the clear statements of faith, which we now have in all the great creeds, don't we? The truth about the Trinity, the truth about the deity of Christ, the truth about the cross, the virgin conception, the cross and the resurrection. All these things are laid down clearly for us now. But in the New Testament times, Christians, they didn't have those things they could turn to read. And they didn't really have Bibles of their own. They were all dependent upon what they heard in the church. And they didn't have a clear grasp yet of all the teachings and doctrines of the gospel. So the people at Thessalonica, they thought that their loved ones who had died were at some great disadvantage. What's going to happen to our loved ones who have died? They believed that Jesus was coming again. They believed that when he came again, of course, they were going to be taken up to be with him. But they thought that those who had died in Jesus were at some disadvantage. And it's that that Paul's addressing in this letter. Now, he does so by putting before them then the logic or the reasoning of faith in these words. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, the words to latch onto here for faith are these. For, and even so. There's an argument here, there's a logic here. For, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, this even so, it means in the same manner. For, If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, all that that means, Jesus, the unique person, the unique dying, the unique resurrection, if we believe that, then God will bring with him, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So this word, even so, it means in the same manner. Now here's a couple of examples of it. Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, in the same manner, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Do you see the shepherd going out after that one sheep? There's 99 in the fold, but there's one missing. He's not going to rest because he's got it. He goes out after that one sheep to bring it back. Even so, in the same way, God is not willing that one of these little ones should perish. Or Luke 17:28-30. As it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, in the same manner, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What a dreadful day that was there, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the wrath of God falling upon them, destroying the people. Dreadful exhibition of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God upon the wickedness of man. Even so, says the scripture, in the same manner will it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. When Christ comes again, there's going to be God's righteous judgment against the world and against all who don't believe the gospel in the same manner. You know, that's the meaning of these words, even so. So think of it here in this verse then. For if we believe, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, all that that means, even so, in the same manner, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now here's the logic of this, you see. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and all that that means of his unique life, his unique death, his unique resurrection, securing our salvation and reconciliation to God, and securing the redemption of our bodies as well as our souls, it's obvious, isn't it? God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's going to raise them too. Even so, in the same manner, he's going to raise them too from death and give them glorious bodies. Corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. So this is the logic of this then. Here's the foundation of all Christian hope. The basis of the comfort that Paul is talking about. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in line with this argument that Paul is presenting, he does not refer to Christians who have died as being in a state of death. What he says is, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, there are Christians who believe that this is referring to soul sleep. We had a very good friend years ago by the name of Reg Stevens. I don't know if anybody here would know him. He lived in Barbary. He was a lovely Christian. He went off the rails a little bit, I think, going into dispensationalism in his later years, but he was a lovely Christian man. He prayed for Val and I every day. He spent hours in prayer every day on his knees. But he believed this was soul sleep. He believed that when you die, the next thing you know, you'll be waking up, Christ will be coming. It's like that when you sleep, isn't it? You can feel yourself slipping off into sleep, and the next thing you know, you're waking up and it's time to get up. Soul sleep. But that's not what it means. And it contradicts other scriptures to think that. It wouldn't be worth Paul saying, would it? It's far better to depart and be with Christ. What's the point of saying that? If you're going to be asleep in your soul, you're not going to know anything, are you, until Christ comes. But when you depart as a believer and go to heaven, you're with Christ, which is far better. So it's not soul sleep. So what is it? Well, it's the body. It's describing the body being asleep. You see, Christians are not in a state of death. It's only the unbelieving that enter into a state of death when they die. For Christians, dying is the doorway into the presence of Christ in heaven, into the presence of God the Father. So when a Christian dies, his body goes into the grave, and that's what Paul's referring to. Those who sleep in Jesus, their bodies are resting in the grave, sleeping in Jesus. Their souls are in heaven with Christ, which is far better. And it's put like this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? At their death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and to immediately enter glory, while their bodies, being still united with Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. Do you like to think about that, Betty? Bill, his body. George, Peter, his body. Still united with Christ until the resurrection. What a hope. Their souls with Christ in heaven. Now this is the argument that Paul is putting forward here. This is the foundation of the hope that he's encouraging these people to take hold of. Those who sleep in Jesus are not going to be at any disadvantage when Christ comes again. So let's think about the future now, the Christian's future. Paul went on to tell them of what would happen one day at Christ's return. Notice what he says here. Now this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul is writing here about what God has revealed to him. This isn't about speculation on Paul's part, it's about revelation on God's part. This is truth that Paul is talking. What does he say? Believers alive on the earth shall not have any disadvantage. Sorry, believers who have died, who sleep in the Lord Jesus, shall not be at any disadvantage, considering the believers that are still alive when Christ comes. Because when the Lord comes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, verse 16, with a shout and so on. There's a day coming when Christ is going to burst through the clouds. Can you think of that? Do you think of it? If you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended, he ascended right before the eyes of his disciples. He was talking to them, the last words that they would hear from him, he was stood there right in front of them. And while he was talking to them, he was taken up. Can you see that? The apostles, the disciples, there they were, looking at him, listening to him. And he was going up. What an amazing thing. He was going up and he went up into the sky and a cloud took him out of their sight. It's as though he passed through the curtain of creation into the very presence of God and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there were two men there, but the description is that they were angels at the ascension. And they said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into the sky in this way? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come again in the same manner as you've seen him go." So there's a day, and it's in God's diary. Nobody knows when it is. Some people have tried to guess when it's going to be, but Jesus said nobody knows, only the Father. But on that day, Christ is going to burst through the clouds and all the holy angels with him. What a sight that's going to be. Time is going to come to an end. History will come to a close. The nations are going to be judged. And salvation will come for God's people. Now Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he'd already spoken to them about this second coming of Christ. He says this to them in verses 9 and 10. "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now that's how they thought of the Christian life, you see. It wasn't just what they were saved from, and that they were going to heaven, but they were saved to wait for his Son from heaven, the second coming. Now, how often do you think about the second coming? They thought about it all the time in the New Testament. They have been saved to wait for his coming. And in this second letter, chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Did you hear that? Christ is coming, and when he comes, the people who don't believe the gospel, the people who don't trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But he's going to be glorified in the saints at his coming. That is to say, the saints are like trophies. When Val and I went to Spain on holiday some years ago, one of the trips was to Barcelona to the football ground. Now, I'm not a football person myself, I find it very boring, it's going this way, it's going that way, and it's nil-nil at the end. But it was quite impressive to see the trophy room. It was huge, and it was filled with trophies, because Barcelona is quite a big club, isn't it? Now, the point is that Christians are trophies of God's grace. Christ is going to be glorified in his saints. It's as though God is going to say to the universe, God is going to say to the holy angels, God is going to say to the demons, look what grace can do with sinners. He's going to be glorified in his saints. And also, he is going to be admired among all those who believe. Just think of that. When Christ comes, we're going to be agog. We're going to be admiring him. He's going to appear in beauty and glory. Of course, only Christians will think of him like that. The rest of the world will be in dreadful terror when he comes. But if you're a Christian, you'll admire him. The glory of Jesus Christ, God in human nature, still has that human nature. And still bears the marks of our salvation. You're going to admire him for the great salvation that he's done. And now you're entering into it. When Christ comes, you'll be admired by all those who believe. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Have you faced up to this? That Christ is coming again? And everyone will see him? The nations will be called to stand in front of him to give account of themselves. And God will condemn them for their unbelief of the gospel. Not only of the gospel, but of the fact that God was revealed in nature, in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The message goes out every day, telling people there's a creator, there's a designer. Look, you can see it in creation. Of course, people have suppressed that, haven't they? They've said, no, we've evolved. But it's all there in creation, the witness that God is the creator, God is the designer. When Christ comes, the nations are going to be judged. Are you ready to meet Jesus Christ when he comes? Because you're going to be there. You're going to have to face him. Have you faced up to this? You're going to have to face Jesus Christ. And if you're one who does not believe and obey the gospel, you will be condemned by Jesus Christ. Tragic, isn't it? That the one who can save you will be the one who condemns you if you don't believe the gospel. But for those who are Christ's, of course, well, it's going to be salvation. Now, Paul tells us what Christians can expect when this happens. He tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first. The Thessalonians thought there was some disadvantage for those who sleep in Jesus. Paul says, no. The dead will rise first. They're not at any disadvantage. Their bodies are resting in the grave, still united with Christ. Their souls in heaven. When Jesus comes, he's bringing them with him. He'll raise those bodies. It's all in that statement, you see. In that foundation of our hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. They'll be raised, glorified. New bodies, you reunited with their spirits. And coming with Jesus, then Paul tells us, the believers who are on earth when Christ comes, which means there will be saints on earth when Christ comes, they'll be changed too in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Their bodies will be glorified. They won't die. But with new glorified bodies, they'll be taken up to meet the Lord in the air with all the saints that are coming with him, all the saints gathered together, so shall we forever be with the Lord. Now Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We've been looking at that, haven't we? Sleep. The lying of the body, the resting of the body in the grave. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed. He's talking about Christians, of course. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When Christ comes, that's the end of death. It's the end of it. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who sleep in Jesus, they're coming with him. And then the saints on earth, they see Christ bursting through the skies, and then in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they'll be changed too. Their bodies glorified and taken up together to be with the Lord. All the unbelieving world will be left behind, and then it's the day of judgment for all those who won't believe the gospel. But Paul says, comfort one another with these words. You see, for Christians, the future is bright. The future is ours because we are Christ's. Listen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism again. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted at the judgment seat and made perfectly blessed, perfectly happy in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. What an amazing thing. Now then, this is the hope of the gospel that belongs to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. By trusting in the Lord Jesus, we simply mean that someone has understood who Jesus is, that he's this unique person, God in human nature, that they've understood the uniqueness of his death, that he died in the place of sinners to reconcile them to God, and they've understood the unique nature of Christ's resurrection. He rose from the dead with immortality so that we might rise with immortality. This is what it means to believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's the foundation of all hope. And of course, it's an amazing hope which has practical influence upon us now. So what can you say to a believer whose health is deteriorating and there's no hope for him? There's a man in the church in Maese Croydon in Pontypridd. He's one of the elders there, Keith. And he's got heart failure. And he can't walk from his chair in the living room to the toilet without getting badly out of breath. He's not able to get into the church so much now. Actually, he's now got a wheelchair. And he was able to come one Sunday morning. I think it was the week before I was there, because I was there last week. But he wasn't there when I was there. It all depends how he is on that particular day. And it's only going to go one way, you see. He's not going to get better. Heart failure. He's facing death, and he's getting weaker and deteriorating. And the time will come, and we don't know how soon it'll be, but he's going to die. What do you say to a person like that? Or what do you say to a person with dementia or someone with Alzheimer's? You know, terrible thing, Alzheimer's, isn't it? And dementia, when your relative doesn't recognize you, doesn't know who you are, and you can't really have a conversation with them. All conversation is gone by now. But it's a Christian, this person. Do you remember Wyndham Lloyd? Well, Wyndham, he had this kind of dementia, this Alzheimer's, and he was in a nursing home in Neutraliga, where Va's mum was. And when I went to visit him on one occasion, Doreen, his wife, brought him out into the yard. It was a sunny day. And we sat there. Marion was there, Va's mum, and Wyndham was there, and Doreen. And we sat there, and I was talking to him. What do you say to a man like that? Well, I tell you what we said. It won't always be like this, Wyndham. Christ is coming, and when Christ comes, we're going to have glorified bodies. There's a sense in which, of course, when a Christian dies, that's the end of their troubles as far as the body is concerned, and the soul goes to heaven, but that's not the end. That's not our complete salvation. The Bible talks about the redemption of our bodies when Christ comes, and that body will be glorious. Never again to have anything corrupt about it. Never again to suffer in any way, but alive with the life of Christ. Spiritual life, spiritual bodies, a glorious future. So this teaching, this foundation of Christian hope, it has a practical effect upon us too, doesn't it? You know, this is the future for us. The future is bright. The future is ours. Because Christ, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Let me read to you the words of John the Apostle, revealed to him by Christ in Revelation chapter 21, as he's looking into the future. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now you know what that is, don't you? It's the church. There's only one bride in the scripture. It's the church. And then he writes on, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Why should God have to wipe away tears from people's eyes? When Christ comes again, And the saints on earth are changed with glorified bodies, and the saints come in with glorified bodies, and they're admiring Christ, and they're all taken up with Christ. Why should there be any tears? Well, one reason may be, of course, that there are loved ones who are not there. Ever thought of that? How can you be happy in heaven when you have loved ones that you pray for and witness to that have not been saved, are not going to be there, and they're going to go to hell? How can you be happy there? Well, this is how God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You'll acquiesce in the sovereign purposes of God and in the salvation of his chosen people, and to rejoice with him, and you'll take his part over his condemnation that falls on the nations because of unbelief and because of sin. What a day that will be. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a world inhabited by Christians, where every day is a Sabbath day, where Christ is dwelling among his people. I've got to ask you, is this your hope? This is the hope that's offered to you in the gospel, when the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Or when the scripture says, call upon the name of the Lord, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the hope, here's the foundation. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, what are you to take away with you now? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great and glorious gospel, for this great and glorious Saviour, God manifest in the flesh, dying that atoning death, rising from the dead with immortal life, giving us hope for a glorious future of salvation. Thank you for bringing us to believe that Jesus died and rose again. We pray now, if there's anyone in this congregation who has not believed this, that is, not trusted in him, not committed themselves to him, give them the grace to do so, we pray, for the saving of their souls. Grant us all to rest in this foundation of all hope, Christian hope, that Jesus died and rose again, and that when he comes, he's bringing our loved ones from heaven with him, with their glorious bodies. We praise you for this glorious hope, and we ask for grace to think on these things, and that our hearts may be filled with joy and peace and confidence as we do so, to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask this in the name of our exalted Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.